Today we're reading John chapter 7, verse 25 and following. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
"But who do you say that I am?" Those were the words that Jesus asked his disciples, and it's a question that has pretty well divided people's opinion on human history. That's Matthew 16, 15, Jesus asking the question, "But who do you say that I am? And can you answer the rabbi from Nazareth today if he sat you down and said, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Now, there's various ways that I think many of us would try to answer that question. And first is what you know about Jesus. And secondly, what do you think about him? But that doesn't really answer the question of who do you say that I am. In the text, people knew things about Jesus. They knew where he was from and they knew who they thought he was. But they're not answering the question of who do you say that I am. So it's not necessarily about what you learned about him in a worship song or what you thought about him from mom and dad and what you learned in church at this to this juncture. But who do you say that Jesus is? Now, in verse 24, we see that what they knew about Jesus was actually getting in the way of them realizing who he was. They knew where he was from. They knew his mom and dad was. They knew he was a carpenter. Maybe some of them actually received something from his carpentry skills, and they weren't all that impressed to think that it was God that did it for him. I don't know what the context was, but they thought they knew who he was. But the actual question that you have to be able to answer, and when I say this divides like history, this is the question of all human questions, and pretty much every ideological breakdown has to at some point come face to face with the question that this Jewish rabbi who called himself the Son of God, who his followers said he rose from the grave, has made statements about himself. And the question you have to ask yourself as a Christian is, who do you say that he is, and does it correspond with the reality of who he said he was? Because ultimately, if the teachings of this book are true and accurate, then if you can align who you say Jesus is and who Jesus says he actually is, you've actually figured the whole thing out already. And that life itself has been answered, and that all of your other answers have got to come from this. What do you believe about marriage? What I believe about marriage comes from who he says he is. And he called himself the Son of God, and he spoke about marriage. What do you believe about money? And what do you believe about your body? And what do you believe about forgiveness? And what do you believe about love of neighbor and who your neighbor is ultimately answered by who you say he is. And hopefully it's not answered by how you identify with a particular political party or where you grew up, that ultimately all truth comes from answering the question for the thousandth time in the first 3 minutes of this sermon, and that is, who do you say that he is? So the context of this passage is Jesus has just healed someone, and after healing someone, everyone's trying to figure out, you probably know the question I'm about to ask, who is this guy? And some of the people are saying, you know, the Pharisees, it can't possibly be the Son of God. And people are wrestling with the fact that he was born in a poor community. And it can't possibly be the Son of God, but he healed someone. There was a feast going on, the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was when the Jewish people would live in tents for a week to remember the Exodus. I don't know that any of us are motioning for that to begin this September, to say like, hey, let's cancel church for the week and let's go live in a tent somewhere. We'd have to go to like Greenbrier from the property to do it. And then we're going to stay in tents to remember how God delivered us. That is the context. And Jesus says, I'm not going. The disciples go ahead of him. And then Jesus goes ahead and goes and he starts teaching. And that is the context of this passage. And they are wrestling with who is Jesus. We are going to wrestle with who Jesus is today. If you know me, one of my favorite things to do is introduce you to other people that I know. I will lead off with everything I like about you because that is how I think when I see you. So if I don't say nice things, then it means the opposite usually, okay? So then I say, let me introduce you to a friend. And here's what you need to know about him. And then I give a nutshell version of you before you even have a chance to extend your hand and say, hi, that is who I am right now. And I make it really awkward for everyone. So today I want to introduce you to my friend Christ, Jesus Christ. And I don't want you at the end of this service to be able to say, well, here's who I think and here's what I've read and here's what the podcast said, but here's who I say Jesus is and live a life that corresponds. And in order to do that, you have to understand the Trinity. And I know that's what you were thinking, you were hoping today was about. So you are so dialed in today, you've got to understand the Trinity. Now, when I say understand the Trinity, notice I did not say comprehend the Trinity. If you can comprehend the Trinity, then you are God. And so if you're not God today, then the best we can do is understand. So you don't comprehend eternity, right? Doesn't make sense to your little brain and my little brain. But I can understand life without death in it. I can understand that. But if I think about it too long, my little brain begins to get overwhelmed and I've got to get on Twitter quickly and hurry up and get my brain back down to something dumb that my dumb brain can process. So I know y'all are all brilliant. I was talking about me. But when it comes to the Trinity, we are not going to comprehend it. We're going to understand it. Now, the church fathers, Augustine in particular, said that every time you read the scriptures, you should look for the Trinity. So if you have a normal brain like me, I immediately thought of, oh, you mean like a Where's Waldo game. So like Where's Waldo was a phenomenon that took place before screens. And what it was just an illustrator hid a nice scarved man with red and white stripes in a crowd, and you have to find him. And then when you find him, he's the only thing you can see. So if you haven't found him yet, here's where he is, so you don't have to wrestle with this for the rest of your day. Go ahead and go to that next slide. I wasn't going to do it. I was like, man, some people's going to be like holding a sneeze if they can't figure it out. So that's where he is. But once you see him, you can't unsee him. He's there. He's in his red and white, repping the colors of the Canadian flag. I don't know if there's a connection there, but he's also dressed for winter. So maybe we're figuring something out right now for the Johnson family. So that is, once you see him, you know him. Okay? So when you start looking for the Trinity in Scripture, you can't unsee it. Now, the first time we read through this, were you thinking, ah, there it is, the Trinity throughout the text? No, because we've got to equip ourselves to see it. Augustine says this, a church father, whenever we read the scriptures, we must search diligently for the mystery of the Trinity. So catch what he said. On Monday morning, when you wake up to read the Bible and the sleepies are still in your eyes, you've got to go look for the mystery of the Trinity when you are reading through your Bible reading plan and you get to Numbers. You've got to look for the mystery of the Trinity like a Where's Waldo game. And then so that every part of the divine writings may have some trace of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So where do we see it in our text? And we'll play our theological Where's Waldo. In verse 28, we see the Father. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the Father, you know me and you know where I come from. But I have not come from my own accord. He who sent me is true. In him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him and he sent me. So who is he in the text? It can't be Joseph. He's talking about someone far beyond Joseph. He's been sent here. Who has Jesus been sent by? Based on the rest of Scripture, we know that Jesus was sent by who? His Father. Where is Jesus in the text? If you didn't get that one, it's going to be a long morning, all right? Because he's like the main guy. So we see him in the text. And then we go on in verse 39. And now he said this about who? The Spirit. So we see the Trinity, Where's Waldo, red circle, right in our text. The Father in verse 28, Jesus in all of the verses, the Spirit in verse 38. We see this in Genesis 1 when it says that God, already without beginning, is existing and the Spirit is hovering over those waters. No mention of Jesus, but then we see in John 1 that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God, and the Word there is referencing Jesus. In Matthew 3:13, we see maybe the biggest spectacle of the Trinity in all of the Scriptures. Jesus is being baptized. A Holy Spirit descends. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. The Father preaches a really brief sermon on Jesus and says, "This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased." The Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son right there encapsulated in that passage of Scripture. Paul would sign off in 2 Corinthians 13, and he talked about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in Revelation 22, we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God existing over all, reigning. We see Jesus, the Alpha, the Omega, pointing to the Spirit. So we see the Trinity at work all through Scripture. The word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible, so if you start looking for it, it's going to be a tough search. But there's a lot of pastors that find a lot of things aren't in the Bible, so maybe you will. But the word's not in there, and the word Trinity actually comes from a thinker called Tertullian right around 200 AD, where he is fighting against this idea that there is one God who takes on three different costumes, if you will. This is called modalism, if you are curious. And this is the idea that God is one, but then he appears in three different ways. In the Old Testament, he's the crabby old father who's out here smoking everybody. And then in the New Testament, he's this really sweet Son of God. And then as you continue on into the church age, he's the Holy Spirit kind of floating in and out. But that is nowhere in the Scripture. The idea of the Trinity is not that there's one God who takes on three forms, and that's going to be so important here in a few minutes. Tertullian would say they are three; these three are one substance, not one person. So, as a guy who grew up hating math, I'm proud to serve a God who got bad math. How in the world do three become one? But Jesus was keyed in on this in Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name." He uses the word name, which is a singular in the Greek, onoma, which is just a single. So go into all the world and baptizing them in this single name. And then Jesus gives us this, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, hold on, Jesus. You just said this one name, and then you gave us three names, the Trinity on display. So if you are looking to have this conversation around lunch today, someone brings it up, they said, "You go to church?" Like, "Yeah, we're talking about the Trinity." And they were like, "Oh, break it down to me." Then really what we want to get to is within the Trinity, each has the same being, a unique personhood and distinct role. Now this is going to explode your brain, as it should, but watch this. You're not God, so it should. Is that okay that you're not God? I think it's okay. You may be arguing with your spouse today, and you need to remind yourself, you're not God, and it's okay. So three beings in one. So what do we mean by being? Being describes what you are. Person describes who you are. So three beings. So in essence, what we're saying about the Trinity is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit they share all of the same attributes. The kind of the little way to remember it is hands. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share the same honor, attribute, names, deeds, and seat. So what we mean is if you say Jesus is loving, well, the Father is loving, the Spirit is loving. God is omniscient, the Son is omniscient, the Spirit is omniscient. This is the idea of all of them sharing the same. There is a diagram of the Trinity that's really helpful for this. And it's the idea that the Son is not the Father is not the Spirit, but the Spirit is God, and the Father is God, and the Son is God, but the Son is not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Father. But yet they say share all the same attributes. Are you confused? Because if you are, then I'm doing my job today. Because ultimately, this is meant to defy the categories, but in a really remarkable way here in a moment. So you can't say that the Holy Spirit is one way that the Father is not. You can't say, well, the Holy Spirit's a little harder to track down because he floats in and out. Well, was Jesus hard to track down? Because Jesus didn't seem that hard to track down. He was making himself available to everybody. And how can I only have part of the Holy Spirit when the Son gave all of himself to me and the Father gave all of himself to me? All of these share together, all eternal, all the same names, but distinct personhoods, meaning Jesus is not who filled you, meaning Jesus is not the Father, the Spirit is not the Father, And all that makes perfect sense, right? Now, as a pastor, when I write these sermons, I wonder to myself, man, what is it about this theology that helps people follow Christ? I think about how hard it is right now just to, and it's just, everyone's exhausted. What is this? I mean, the Trinity? Can't you do a marriage sermon or something? Can't you do like a slow down and rest sermon or something? Can't you do one of those? And maybe we could. Not as long as I'm here, probably. But can you not just do that? Like, can you not just tell me how to fix my life? This is one of the diamonds of all of theology. And if you're weary, this is for you. If you're burdened with sin, you have to understand this. Let me tell you why in a second. If you are ridden with guilt, if you are confused, whatever it is, wherever you are, you have to get this. And here's why. For God to be a God of love, he must first be a community. For God to be a God of love, he must first be a community. So in the Islamic understanding of God, there is Allah. No one is like Allah. There is no son. There is no other. Only Allah. You can never compare him to anything. So we're going to see in a moment that the God of these scriptures is compared to a lion and lamb. That would be seen as remarkably disrespectful in Islam. To compare God to any other being, he is so unlike us. Think for a moment about the Greek gods. Zeus has always got a lightning bolt in his hand, cracking somebody for something. Poseidon is always capsizing. Like, I cannot wait for Odyssey to come out, because then some of you are finally going to get these connections that I'm always making with the Greek gods. He's always looking, Poseidon, to drown somebody. He's always looking to capsize someone's boat. All of the Greek gods are always angry unless you bring the perfect offering. So it's the idea, and you'll learn in Greek mythology that the way they punish the gods is make them be humans, all right? Like, congratulations, you're the punishment. You get to go hang out with Daniel as your punishment. No, thanks, God. That is their vision of God. I was even listening to an Islamic scholar this week saying the idea of the Trinity is implausible because if three all-powerful beings existed, they would eventually war with one another. And what does this mean about how they view God? They view God as ultimately always grasping for power. You don't see how that shapes their religion? So what does it mean about your vision of God? Because we all live from visions, pictures. It's three in one. C.S. Lewis thought this was the coolest thing ever. Listen to what he says about it. In Christianity, God is not a static thing, not even a person, but dynamic, pulsating activity, a life almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. So C.S. Lewis obviously wrote that when it was still really sinful to dance. So he was saying to you, like, if it's not irreverent, I want you to think of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as kind of a dance. That they're over there giving glory to one another. I've only been to three dances in my life, two proms and one country music concert, all right? In the country music concert, pretty much everybody's dance was man's arm around his girl, drink up with a little head nod like this for about 2 hours every song. That was move one, and that was the alpha and omega dance move. That was all they got. But occasionally, there was a couple of people who looked like maybe they had a little much, and they would do this dance. Where there was two people, I remember in particular, there was three people dancing, and one would take their turn in the middle doing something. I'm not sure what it was, but they looked like they believed in it so hard. And they were doing it, man, and they were doing it big, sweat dropping down, having the time of their life. And then they would move, and then as they move, someone else is. And the other two people were looking at them like gassing them up. And all of us were watching. I was like, I don't know, you should be gassing. They were so proud of them, though, looking and saying, no, now here's your moment, here's your moment, here's your moment. And if you not think of me irreverent, what I would say is this is this vision of what the Trinity does. Like, no, it's not about me, the Father. Look at the Son. And the Son saying, man, don't look at me. Look at the Spirit. Look at the Father. Look at him. The Spirit saying, don't look at me. Look at the Son. Cornelius Plantinga You get that name, you're going to higher education. So he is a Reformed theologian. He says this: the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit glorify each other at the center of the universe. Self-giving love is the dynamic currency of the Trinitarian life of God. The persons within God exalt, commune with, and defer to one another. Each divine person harbors the others at the center of his being. God's interior life, therefore, overflows with regard for others. So simply put, in verse 18, we see Jesus say, I'm not here to glorify myself, I'm here to glorify my Father. And then we see in verse 38, the Holy Spirit had not come fully because the Son had not been glorified yet. We see the dance taking place in our text. The Son saying, I'm sent by God. God saying, I've sent him as my Son. Jesus saying, the Spirit will come. The Spirit saying, do you remember what Jesus said? They're dancing. Now, what does this do for your vision of God? He's not an isolated individual sitting on a throne trying to hold on to his power. He's a family, a community. This is why in Genesis 3, or Genesis 1, the scandal of all of creation narratives are these words, let us. Who is us? The Father, Son, and Spirit. Make man in our image. The ability to talk, commune with us. Selfish people, everything revolves around them. I know you don't know anyone like that, but assuming you do. Everything revolves around them. If their food was cold, someone in the back was there to sabotage their special Tuesday. Friends have to show up when they say show up. They're static. They don't move. Everything revolves around them. So what do you believe about God if he's not static? But giving love, showing love, thinking about others from, I mean, there's no beginning to God, but just perpetually for others. The Trinity reveals that the God who reigns over the universe is in his essence relational and loving. In his essence. So what I would say to you is, if your vision of God today is a stoic singular being in the heavens, the Trinity says you've got it all wrong. Get your Greek mythology out of your theology. Get your this Allah, get it out of here. This isn't the God of this book. That's not who you see. You see one, a monotheistic God, who then he's three. There's this painting called The Trinity by Andrei Rublev, a Russian painter. And the idea is he painted it in such a way where you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you're being invited into a table. This is why the Trinity is such a big deal, is you're being invited into life with God. It's not just some cold, distant theology that's meant for some scholar to postulate on and put YouTube videos out and sound smarter than other people. It's inviting people like me and you to a table saying, join in with this dance. So the three are dancing, making way for the fourth and saying, come on in to life with me. Come on in into what it means to be human in this existence. Let us make man in our image. Come, dine at the table, take the sacraments. You say, Daniel, this is just weird. How in the world? Are you making this up? John 17:20, these are the words of Jesus. I do not ask for these also, talking about the disciples, the 12, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, talking about us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. So the vision of the Trinity starts to impact our idea and understanding of who God is, because he's not a stoic who's sitting up on a throne. He's not by himself, isolated from those and can't be bothered with humans. He doesn't view it as a punishment to be around people like us. In his creative desire, he spills out, creates people, and says, I want to welcome you into the dance floor with me. A visual of how when you meet one, you meet the other. I'm going to give an illustration of a family in our church. The first person I met in this kind of community that I'm going to describe was David Wally. I met David Wally at Chop House for lunch. He welcomed me into friendship. Then he said, my son is going to come to church Sunday, and I met Daniel. On that day, I also met Mary. On that day, I felt that I had more of David because I met Daniel and Mary. And then a few months afterwards, one day, Mary said, I'm going to introduce you to my parents, Jim and Cheryl. And on that day, I felt when I met Jim and Cheryl, I actually had more of Mary on that day. And then when I met Ellen and I knew Ellen, I knew that in knowing Ellen and growing in relationship with Ellen, I actually had more in some strange fate of David. And then they had a daughter, and their daughter, when I met Madeline, she didn't really want to welcome me in, but I've already been brought in by her parents. So on that day, I was brought in more into relationship with them when she was brought into the story. And then Cheryl started cleaning at the gym, at the school gym. And then on that day, for some strange reason, I felt like I had known more of David by knowing more of Cheryl. Because what happens is when you're invited into a family of beings, you actually in some strange way are being invited in deeper to the entirety by getting to know other parts of the whole. And I don't know if that makes any sense, but when I was writing this at 5 a.m. in my office, it was brilliant. But it's the idea that you are being invited into a relationship, and it's about knowing the Son, and then somehow having the Son, you have more of the Father, and having more of the Father, you have the Spirit, and having the Spirit, you have more of Jesus. And all of this is meant to be this relational rhythmic dance for believers. He's not the God sitting on a distant throne. He's the God that comes in and says, would you dance? Now they have unique roles. Our youngest daughter will not watch any old Disney movies. They're clearly better. I don't think anyone wants to argue that Big Red is better than Aladdin. If you do, this ain't your church home. All right, so I just got to go there. I have to go there. I'm sorry. So why does she like the new stuff even though it's not good? Because she likes three-dimensional movies. She don't want no 2D nonsense. Some of you are watching the Gospels in 2D. I mean, and you're missing out. If you understood how the Trinity worked together, listen to how simple discipleship is. Follow God as your Father according to the example of the Son by the power of the Spirit. Pull one of those out, and how much more complicated does that get? Yeah, follow what God said. You got to figure it out as you go, but you have the Holy Spirit's help. What about how saved you are based on the Trinity? The Father designed a plan for redemption. The Son accomplishes it. The Spirit applies it. So how saved are you? Oh, you are so saved. Because see, I think some of you get this weird theology where Jesus brought you in. You're like, but I think his dad doesn't like me. And he's like, no, this was all together. How immersed in God can you be if this is true? It means that God is among us. God is just among us. God has gone before us in his Son, and God is within us in his Spirit. And going back to the original point, how does this help us see Jesus in the text? The issue for the people is in verse 27. Verse 27 says this, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So to paraphrase, he's from Nazareth, a little shanty town. This can't be God. They don't understand the idea of a Trinity, among other things. Because when you understand the Trinity, you can understand this about Christ, Jesus Christ. He is a lion and a lamb. They don't understand that he is the lamb. He is operating as a lamb in this context. He is offering his life as a sacrifice. He's born in Nazareth, not because he's not a king, but because he came to die as a lamb. He is walking among them because he came to die as a lamb. So they can't see that he's a king because he's the lamb. But the scriptures say he's both in Revelation 5:5. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and the seven seals. But then John the Baptist, in speaking about Jesus, says in John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus is both lion and lamb. And in the text, they can't understand how Jesus can be this approachable and yet he could be the King of all kings. How can Jesus be touchable from Nazareth, building shelves and dining room tables and stuff like that, and simultaneously be God? Like, there's no way. We're going to get into this more in 2 weeks. How can he be God and man simultaneously? And so really, there's this vision of God that's a lion that reigns over nations. And the vision of lions is ferocious because God is ferocious. And then lamb, that he's coming to sacrifice himself. Both of these, you've probably seen it as like some, like occasionally someone on Facebook will have this be their profile photo, and it's going to be a weird profile, but you're going to see a lion and a lamb together in the same photo, and it's pointing to who Christ is. And generations seem to swing on the scales. The generation before us saw God more as lion than lamb. These are the people who said stuff like this. If you're watching that movie when God comes back, are you sure you'll go to heaven? And they were talking about something like Jurassic Park. Like, it wasn't, or just the movies in general, if it wasn't Left Behind. He's a lion. He's always looking to rip someone's head off. He's always looking. So get the edited version of the juvenile CD, because he's always looking for whose head he'll rip off. That's from my past. He's just a lion. But now, that's not where we are today, is it? No, now he's more lamb than lion. A remarkable book called Yawning at Tigers. An author, Drew Dick, says this: we can't truly appreciate God's grace until we glimpse his greatness. We won't be lifted by his love until we're humbled by his holiness. Oswald Chambers wrote, "The Bible reveals not first the love of God, but the intense, blazing holiness of God." We need to learn a holiness that rejects all compromise with evil and a generosity that seeks and saves the lost. We need to learn who God is as he is. Church, some of you have fallen captive to believing that he's more lamb than lion, and you're jacking around with sin, and I'm telling you, he's just as ferocious. And you think you can send those text messages because your spouse doesn't see them, and you're jacking around with the lion. You think you can read this book and read what it clearly says and disobey it and think that because he's more lamb than lion, he's cool. Man, if you think that it's okay to be more passionate and show more allegiance to anything other than Christ, go read how the lion handles that in the end. And you're just jacking around with it. He's the lion. And you think because he's making himself approachable that he's your homeboy. He's the Son of God. You think that unforgiveness is funny? You think the gospel is okay as long as the crew laughs when they hear it? He is a lion. And he's made himself approachable. But those who run beating their chest with their sin because they have confidence that he's more lamb than lion, in the end, you will be sadly mistaken. He is a lion. How long will you sit in your sin believing that he's more parts lamb than he is lion? Or believe in some unbiblical doctrine that the God of the Old Testament is out and the God of the New Testament is in? He is three in one. One person in Scripture gets the lion and lamb perfectly balanced. I mean, multiples, but this one in particular. Luke 7, 36 through 50. A woman who, sinful woman, she finds Jesus and she kneels at his feet and begins washing his feet with her hair, kissing his feet. This is the sign of someone who, this is what you did for royalty, was you kissed their feet to express that you were a servant. But what kind of courage does it take for a sinful woman to run up on a holy God and fall at his feet, someone who also knows he's a lamb? And in that moment, she breaks this ointment on the feet of Jesus. And this worship is what ascends to the God in a way. Church, I guess what I'm saying for the sake of time, those who see him both as lion and lamb experience the greatest intimacy with him. Who tremble like he's a king, but come close like he's a lamb. So what does this have to do with our text? They don't understand that he is the lamb because he's inviting them into a dance. They have this dance move. The name for it is the gentleman's bow. So you're not going to be able to be thinking about, you know, modern day dancing. There's no twerking going on in this dance that I'm about to reference. The gentleman's bow was when a gentleman wanted to dance, he would put his arm down and he would extend his hand, which was an invitation to the beautiful lady to come and dance. Jesus is at this feast, making himself approachable so that he could say to sinful people, do you want to dance? Do you want in on this? Father, Son, and Spirit, we've been dancing for a long time. And in Eden, the vision was that you would come in. He's bowing. And this helps us see where we'll land today. And that is Jesus is the gate and the lens by which we see the rest of the Trinity. The Father is just too vast for my brain. My high school educated brain, you start talking about all knowing, all everywhere, and I am all confused. I just can't even begin. Huh? You know, like you're trying to explain to me how God can be outside of time, and meanwhile, I'm looking at recruiting updates for a college football team that I ain't playing. My brain just cannot seem to comprehend the complexities of this. Like, it's just too much. It's too great. David said he's just too great. He's too much. That's what Psalms are all about. And then what about the Holy Spirit? He's just too holy to be in your presence. That's the problem. Is that if the Holy Spirit was looking to and fro on who can I dwell in America, I don't know that he would look down and say, Daniel's looking particularly holy. Why don't we go in and dwell in him today? So there's the problem. I can't even understand the vastness of God, and I certainly am not holy enough for God to dwell within me. But if there was a way to understand God, and if there was a way to make way for God, it would have to be through his Son. We see both reasons the Son was sent and from the Father in the text. In verse 30, Jesus says these words. He says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. What's he talking about? Verse 33, he says this other crazy thing. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. These are breadcrumbs as to why Jesus was there. He was making it clear, but they couldn't see it. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came as a man to make way and die for our sins in order to make God knowable again. So God is too vast, and you are too sinful to approach his throne with any type of confidence. So sin in some strange, mysterious way separates me from God, you from God. So if you think that you can live in sin and be close to God, you've got it twisted. The scriptures are clear for another sermon on another day that sin separates us from God. So something would have to clear the way so that you could walk up to the throne of God again. Maybe a picture will help. Last year when it snowed, Snowmageddon hit, there was 3 inches on the road, and Tennessee was shut down. But we got out because I'm a Packers fan, and I have to represent the North, even though I'm not from the North. So me and my youngest daughter are out driving. Our neighborhood was covered in snow. It probably took us 45 minutes to go 3 miles, but we made it, all right? And we got to the main road, and when we got to the main road, there was nothing on the road. It was completely clear. And Carter said, why is this road clear? And I said, because last night while you were sleeping, someone salted the road and it's clear. The mission of Jesus is this, is the path between you and God has been made completely clear. Because while you were asleep in your sin, someone was out dying for you, living the perfect life you could not live and dying the death that you could not survive. And he died that death and he was resurrected. So the road to Christ, the road to God has been made whole because of Jesus Christ himself. Not because you went to enough Bible studies and not because you attended church on a Sunday in between Christmas and New Year. Not because you gave 11% when they only asked for 10%. The road was clear because Jesus came as a lamb and he laid his life down so that sinners like me and you, with all of our transgressions, the road has been paved and it's open. This is why Jesus would say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes down this road except through me. But there was another reason the Father sent the Son, was not just to make God the Father knowable or accessible, but to then make him knowable. In the Old Testament, God appeared by a cloud by night and fire by day. Clearly, God was with them, but it's hard to get to know somebody who's a, you know, cloud of fire. Well, thanks for being with us, God, but what do you like? So then there's this crazy verse that's probably my verse in the Bible that most changed how I followed Jesus. John 14:9. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus came to reveal what God is like. There was a heresy that developed. A gentleman by the name of Marcion started the Marcion heresy. And he taught that the God of the Old Testament was the mean old God. And he's gone now, making way for sweet God in the New Testament. But it says in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is God. Their understanding of God was Zeus, looking to bolt somebody at any moment. Poseidon, drown you. What is God like? See, they wrestled in Jesus' day. How can Jesus be God-like? And here's how we wrestle today. Is your God and your vision of him Jesus-like? How does God feel about my shoddy devotional life where I fall asleep in the morning? Is he still there? Well, you can see how he feels in Gethsemane. He wishes they would stay awake, but he still submits his life to the cross even though they're sleeping. He's still there. How does God feel about my sexual sin? He holds back the religious elites who would stone you for it. And then when their voices are silent, he says, now sin no more. How patient is he? Well, go see Peter. How serious does he take sin? Well, go see the cross. You do not have to wonder what God is like anymore. The Son has come to reveal the Father. This is stunning. This begins to heal our vision of God. You go and you become a student of the Gospels. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? At this point in Scripture, the Holy Spirit was far from a promise. If you grew up as I did, you were taught the Holy Spirit came in Acts, which is not remotely true. In the Gospels, Mary has the Holy Spirit, Simeon has the Holy Spirit, Anna has the Holy Spirit. The prophets were empowered in the Old Testament by the Spirit to give visions. But in Acts, a new age begins. Acts 2:17 says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. The new age is the last days. Well, when does the age start? Verse 39 says this, I have not yet been glorified. When is Jesus glorified? Go back to the Scriptures, John 12:23. Jesus answered and says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So when does the age of the Holy Spirit indwelling all believers begin? The day that Jesus died. The veil was torn, symbolizing that God's presence is no longer isolated to a place and a certain amount of people, and there is no process and performance by which you will enter into that presence. So Jesus makes way for the Holy Spirit, and he makes the Holy Spirit knowable for all. So if you don't understand the imagery of verses 37 through 38, you don't understand how beautiful this passage of Scripture is. At the Feast of Booths, there was an altar, and they would fill up these jars with water, and they would take that jar, and they would pour it out on the altar, and then it would pour down the temple stairs. And it was reminding them of the Exodus, when Moses struck a rock, and from the rock would come water. So they would do this day in and day out, and on the final day of the Feast of Booths, 7 days in, there would be this ceremony where they would pour water on the altar and the water would flow down the stairs and people would see it and it would be this promise of living water coming. So what Jesus is actually saying in the text is, I am the altar by which they have poured the water on. The Father looked and said, this is my Son whom I am well pleased, and the Holy Spirit was poured onto him. And then from that altar of Christ would come pouring out God's presence to live in sinful people like me and like you, unholy people like me and like you. And Jesus is saying to you today, you do not have to perform your way in. So if you think you have to pray enough to get God to come close, then you're missing that Jesus has done the come close part. You have to pray to acknowledge that he already has come close. You don't have to listen to a certain amount of worship songs to get God to come from there to here. God has already come in here. And so you listen to worship songs, not because you want God to come close, but because of what Jesus has done to make God come close. And you enjoy life with God as opposed to trying to earn life with God. So you didn't come to church today to get closer to God. That is a fallacy, an untrue statement. You came to church today because God has come close himself. And that should be the reason that you're here to respond to him, to say that it's not by my might and it's not by my shoddy devotional life, but because of Jesus in the Trinity, welcome me into life with the Holy Spirit, welcoming me into life with the Father. The key to the entire Christian life is to be enamored with Jesus. And in doing so, you will know life in God. That is the key to the whole thing. So why do we as a church focus on Jesus? And do we need to give equal importance to the Father and the Spirit? You're missing the age that we're in. The Father says, man, look at my son. The Spirit in John 14 and John 16, we learned that the Holy Spirit will come. So you don't have to wonder if the Holy Spirit is here. Jesus, who is in the Trinity, said that the Holy Spirit will come. He knows more than the fake prophet who told you you got to get him to come. So he says the Holy Spirit is here. You can know that the Holy Spirit is here because Jesus, the other part of the Trinity, said he is here. And now why in the world is he here? Jesus tells us to remind you of the teachings of Jesus. So you don't have to wonder anymore. So the Holy Spirit doesn't want you looking at him. He wants you looking at the Son. And then you're invited into this dance this week. My oldest daughter graduates and we will have a graduation party. No one will need to walk up and say, I'm sorry, I did not bring a present for Kinsey and Carter. Because, why? It's not their party. And I know this, if you love my oldest, you probably love the two who are younger. And this is how the Christian life is lived in the Trinity. You are welcomed into the story. Set your eyes on Christ. And if you set your eyes on Christ, you will see the Father because the Son points to the Father. You will have the Spirit because the Holy Spirit, or the Son points to the Spirit. It's like a dance. It looks like that. He welcomes you in and he says, look at my Father. And then the Father says, but look at my Son. And then the Son says, but look at the Spirit. You need him, right? And the Spirit says, well, I'm here. Remember what my Son says? And then you can see this pathetic little Christian life that you and I are living right now. Oh, pray and read your Bible 10 minutes. Forget that. It is life with God that has been made available to you. This is who Jesus is. And this half-hearted, be half-hearted about sports. Be half-hearted about your lawn care. Be half-hearted about if your truck is clean or not. I got a truck now, so that came to mention first. Be half-hearted about that. Who cares about your body that's going to deteriorate? Be half-hearted about anything other than knowing Christ. Because in knowing Christ, you know the Father. And in knowing the Father, you have the Spirit and all of this. If this is true, then you have been invited into a dance, and it's crazy awesome. Amen. Remember I told you I'd been to three? The other two was junior prom and senior prom. I did not want to dance. I cannot dance. I can't run. I can't leap. I can't skip. I can't do anything. It's actually pretty hard for me to walk straight most days, all right? And it's not because I'm drinking. It's because I just have no balance. We didn't dance at all at our junior prom. You know we did our senior prom? We danced. And you know why we danced? Because I realized my wife does not care if I dance. My girlfriend. She's just happy to be here with me. And that's what the Trinity's meant to tell you, church. You do stink at dancing. But he never did the gentleman's bow because he thought you were great. But because he's a good God who welcomes you in. A gentleman's bow for the ages. Let's stand. Man, I want you to close your eyes and bow your head. I need you to think about this. What does it look like to be a little more passionate to share about Christ? You're passionate about everything. Man, some of you are more passionate about secondary doctrines than you are the primary doctrine of Christ. And what would it look like this year to say, no, this dance is what I've been welcomed into? What would it look like? Where's your passion for this dance? Who is Jesus? He's the Trinitarian Son of God, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, full of grace and full of mercy. And for some strange reason, he's bowing and welcoming me into a dance.